Luke 10. And yes, we will finish the 10th chapter this morning and move into the 11th chapter. You know, I keep telling myself each chapter, I'm looking forward to getting into this chapter, to this chapter. Because there is so much truth in these wonderful verses. It's all truth, frankly. There are so many lessons to be learned. Now, we closed last time looking at the relationship with Jesus and Mary and Martha. And I made a big fuss about the Marthas in the church and the Marthas in general, who really want to do so much for the Lord, but they focus in on things that are not to be compared to the greater. In fact, let me just get into the text in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha and Mary are a beautiful contrast in things that either one of them considered important. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She heard his teaching. She listened to him intently, while Martha was busy trying to prepare food for the Lord. She was trying to make him a meal, and she was having trouble doing it, so she came into the room where Jesus was teaching and just blurted out, Lord, don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Command her that she come and help me. That's amazing. I mean, just the notion that she would do that. And verse 41, Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And I was thinking even this morning how you find Jesus as he constantly gets to the heart of what the person is really all about. You know, whether it's Zacchaeus, whether it's the rich young ruler, whether it's this lawyer that we saw last time, he always gets to the heart of the issue. He never equivocates or just excuses the real issue. Now, he says something to her. You are careful and troubled about many things. According to this text, this was really the first time that he entered into her house. How would he know that? Well, because he's the Lord. And he says, you are careful and you are troubled about many things. This is your character. You are anxious and you are worried all the time about a lot of things. We call her a worry wart. She's just a worrisome person. And she doesn't have priorities right. And that may be one of the reasons why she was this kind of a person, that she was careful and troubled about so many things. We know it was a rebuke to her, a mild one, but it was still a rebuke. It revealed, at least in my thinking, that Martha's great weakness was being distracted about many unimportant things. Now, women think that these things, or I'm trying to make this meal for you, I'm trying to serve you, Lord, and can't you see, don't you care that I'm doing this for you? I'm trying to show my heart to you. And get the crying and carrying on and getting all crazy. You know, make her come and help me. He's just there and do it. And he just told her, you're just anxious and worried about so many things. Not just this, but so many things. So many unimportant things. She was distracted. about many unimportant things while at the same time ignoring true spiritual priorities. She was careful and troubled. She was worried and disturbed. She was perturbed. She was angry that in her mind, Mary really wasn't doing that which was important. It's important for us to make the meal for the Lord. What are you doing just sitting there listening to him teach? She was mad because Mary was sitting there. Now, I don't know if y'all had sisters or not. You've had these situations. I'm not a woman. I never had a sister. So that means I'm kind of speaking into that which is, you know, out of my realm of experience. But I'm assuming that, you know, you might have had a little spat with your sister about, why don't she come and help me do this? Blah, blah, blah. Any time it ever happened in your, okay, I just want to know. You know, that's what happened right here, that you should relate to this to some degree. I mean, Martha's, what is she just doing sitting? I'm in here doing something. She's not doing anything. She's just sitting out. She's not doing anything. If she can come and help me get this food done quicker, we could both sit down and listen. I don't really see anywhere here where Jesus asked for a meal. I mean, I'm not saying that her gesture wasn't a kind gesture. It's a matter of priorities in the text. It's a matter of priorities. Okay? It's a matter of priorities. Martha also displayed, as we said, disrespect to both Mary and the Lord because of her tirade. She was having a little tantrum. And that's usually what happens to people who are busy doing things, mostly unimportant things for Jesus, but things that may appear to be great things to the one doing them at the moment. Oh, it's the person doing it. It's great. I'm really serving the Lord. And we've known people. I know people are very busy, busy as bees, and they're always doing something for the Lord except listening to what he's saying. They'll, you know, do everything except what he says. And they'll cook, they'll clean, and they'll watch a baby, and they'll do everything, all these things, except sit down and listen to what he has to say. Seen that for 32 years. All these Marthas. Unimportant compared to the priority of spiritual life. That's why I've been hammering forever on spiritual life. But people, apparently, they don't get it. They don't seem to understand what's really important. Because the spiritual life, really, that manifests itself in everything else. Period. They want to get the attention, as did Martha, so much so that she would do something almost unthinkable. She interfered Jesus' teaching to distract Mary from doing what was infinitely more important than helping Martha. It wasn't important for Mary to help Martha. Martha thought that was important. What she was doing was so important, and that what Mary was doing was really nothing, was unimportant in Martha's mind, that the Lord would have to command her to come and help me because I need help, and what I'm doing is important, and more important with me than ready, you know? More important than helping Martha was Mary listening to Jesus. Mary sat at Jesus' feet, which was an expression of humility and also of one who was listening intently. And this is the thought of the word heard in verse 39. She listened with the intent to follow what he was teaching her. It's a matter of priorities. What Mary was doing was infinitely more important than what Martha was doing. And it's hard to get women to understand that. Shucks, it's hard to get men to understand it. It's hard to get people to understand that there are priorities and the spiritual is always at the top of the list. It's not important what we're doing today unless we are doing something spiritual. On a Sunday and on a Wednesday or whatever time the word is being opened, that's the priority. And people ought to be there. And they ought to be learning something. If they're in places that they're not learning, they ought to go find one that's going to teach them something and support it. They ought to be there. We need to be sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. And not just in some church service, but also personally. There are a lot of things that frankly aren't important. not important, not more important than the spiritual. The spiritual colors everything. And to have a life that is non-spiritual as a priority is to be careful and anxious about many things. It's to be distracted. And there are a lot of Marthas. You know, I made my speech about there are many men who create Marthas rather than Marys. They don't allow their wives the time necessary to sit and listen to the Lord. You know, the mentality of men today in our age is quite different than the mentality of men just a generation ago, and especially during the time of the Lord. I mean, there's this vast difference in our culture about how men view their wives. And, you know, men see wives today as a baby machine and that they're responsible to take care of all that. And, you know, I got my life and she got her life. They live a dualistic existence. Though they live under the same roof, it's like, okay, she can have 18 children. I'm just going to be proud to have all these children, flash my pictures around with all these kids, but I'm not going to take any responsibility, you know, to help my wife to be a Mary, to help her in the domestic affairs of the home where she can spend time with the Lord. I'm not going to do it. Now, she can't do it, children hanging on her arms and pulling on her ears and pulling her hair and all. She can't do that. So where are the men that are going to help their wives be Marys instead of coming home and you know, walking up to her, let's just put your stomach to her head and let her hear the growl and go, where's my food? You know, she's so disheveled. Then you want to quote Proverbs 31 to her. I mean, how disrespectful is that? You're not doing anything to help your wife, which in turn helps you. How can you not help her and help yourself in the process of not helping her? How's that benefit you? By not helping her, how do you win? You don't win. None of you win. The children don't win and you don't win and no one else does. And the chain of custody of all how that affects every relationship, it just goes right on to the end. Every relationship is affected when you're being careful and anxious about unimportant things compared to the spiritual. And the spiritual just gets set aside and everyone is affected by it. Everyone is. All relationships are affected by it. Mary was doing that which was more important. He says again, verse 41, and Jesus answered and said unto Martha, Martha. I bet you he was shaking his head. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. He pegged her. You are a worrier. You are anxious. And it is due to the fact that you are not spiritually minded as a priority. That you think cooking is more important than listening. But one thing is needful, and Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So Jesus is warning against Martha's worried mind in Luke's gospel were about things related to this life and an absence of having the right spiritual priorities. The priorities are what matters. Okay, the priorities are what matters. Mary chose to listen to Jesus. That was the best thing she could have done. And it was the priority of her life. And even as you study John's gospel, you see the relationship between Mary and Jesus and Martha and Jesus. You still see this. You know, Mary's speech to the Lord about the death of Lazarus is far different from Martha's. You know, Martha has a surface, shallow understanding of the resurrection. And it's reflected what she's in her conversation with the Lord in John 11 with Lazarus. And Mary's is totally different. They're two different women. And you could tell who has the greater spiritual priority. You could tell just by watching and listening what they're saying to the Lord. Makes a big difference. It's amazing how this is so evident. It really is. Martha was so concerned about serving Christ in her own way that when her plans were frustrated, she blamed her sister, whom Jesus praised for having the wisdom to choose what the true priority of life is. So Martha rebukes her sister, whom Jesus praised for having the wisdom to do the priority. She blamed Mary that she couldn't get her food. You know, what are you blaming her for? It's amazing how just immature that a lot of women are. They don't want to. It's amazing how women always claim to want to hear the truth till you tell it to them, and then suddenly they don't want to hear it anymore, or don't want to hear it at all. Jesus told Martha that one thing was needful. The word needful means a necessity. Okay. Now I want to define the word necessity so we can get a clear understanding of what Jesus was telling both Martha and Mary, in particular Martha. He said, but one thing is needful. The word necessary means the following: something indispensable, okay? An imperative requirement or need for something. That's what it means. It is something indispensable to your life. Only one thing, Jesus said, is indispensable, is necessary, is an imperative requirement or the imperative need for something. Only one thing in this life. So what was Jesus referring to as needful or necessary? Look at verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the necessity. That's what is needful. That's what is indispensable. That's the imperative requirement or need for something in the person's life. Now, how many women, I won't deal with the men right now because I'm just dealing with the context. How many women see sitting down, single focused, listening to the Lord, sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing him? How many women do that? Very few. Women are not being told to do that. They're not even being instructed that that's a necessity, let alone to be doing it. The world will never tell you to do it, and most of the so-called worldly church won't do it either. The worldly church spends its time trying to take women out the house and getting them involved in programs. Programs, plans, schemes, doing stuff that have no relevance to the priority. So they make all these women feel as though they're doing something important, and they're not doing anything important compared to the priority. They got them in so-called spiritual work, but in that spiritual work, there's no time to sit down and listen to the Lord. So that it's like we're trying to recruit women to do the work of Christ, and we're just destroying the family because we got her now so busy doing stuff, she doesn't really sit down and take time and listen to Jesus. How can anybody win? How can any family win when we, as supposedly spiritual leaders and spiritual people in the church with professed maturity, do the exact opposite of what is important in the scripture? Who wins? We got all these things for women because we know women are faithful. Women will serve. A man is a lazy bum. A woman will serve. I got that. But I'd be doggone if I take advantage of that and have a woman get up from listening to Jesus to do some goofy work that, frankly, is not a priority. And in most cases, don't need to be done at all. It serves really no purpose for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Getting all these women to church, getting them in kitchens, cooking and cleaning. None of that is a priority in the things of God. That's the deacon's role. Huh? You think a deacon's role in the scriptures is for a man to sit under a rostrum of a bunch of lazy so-called associate ministers just to puff up the pride of a pastor and collect money and count money? The deacons were the servants of the body. They need to be the ones rolling up their sleeves and washing them dishes and taking out the trash and cooking the food. I don't see women doing that in the Bible, not to the church. We got the whole thing all messed up. And each time we do that, all we're doing is creating Marthas. We don't have the sister. And we're happy with it. And the sisters are happy because the sisters just want to feel as though they're doing something. And there's no question they're doing something. It's just the wrong something. Just the wrong something. The most important thing that we all can be doing much more of is listening to Jesus' teaching. That's the necessity. How little we see teaching as being important, a necessity or needful, yet that is exactly what Jesus said. And I've made it my business year after year after year after year to emphasize the teaching of the Lord and of the apostles, because that is what the Bible emphasizes. The Bible emphasizes teaching. I have proven that so many times in the simple exposition of the scriptures. There's no question about that. And we see here that Jesus clearly teaches that teaching is a necessity, and it is a necessity above our worry, our carefulness, or being perturbed. We don't stop people doing the priority so that we can have them come into the kitchen and start whining. Yeah, I remember what the apostles said in the book of Acts. There was this great big hubbub, this great disturbance about the serving of the Grecian widows. And so the matter came to the apostles. And what did the apostles say? It is not fitting, it is not right for us to leave the word of God to serve food. Now people, how could they say, are they insensitive to the needs of the people? No, it is never right to leave the word of God, to do anything. Never, it is never right at any time to set aside the word of God, to do something that we think is spiritual, that we think is helpful. It is more important for those of us in the ministry to focus in on prayer and the study of the word of God than is to feed you. Feed your doggone selves. What you got deacons for? It is not fitting for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. But choose you from among yourselves, men of honest report, etc., spirit-filled men, faithful men, and let them take care of that. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the word. That's what they did. They were not about to step down from that which was needful, that's feeding the body and having their own hearts and lives prepared to feed the flock of God and to feed their own lives to serve a bunch of food. Ridiculous. And I see pastors time and time again, they set aside the word. I didn't say they don't preach a sermon. Don't get me wrong. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. They set aside the word of God, and their whole focus and emphasis is on feeding the community. That's not their place. That's not their place to feed the community. Are you out of your mind, Pastor Howard? You better listen to what the Lord is saying in his word. It is not important for you as a pastor to set aside the word of God to serve tables. It is a priority to feed those folk the word of God. That's what God called us unto. Now, if you want to have a food program, fine. Let someone else do it. You focus on that word. You want to feed your members of the church? Great. That doesn't mean you have to set aside the word of God to do it. This is so simple. And it shows me that the congregation didn't have any discernment as far as what was important either at that time. That's why there was all this chaos, this worry and, you know, agitation, because their priorities were wrong. And see, wherever you have that environment, the priorities aren't right. Agitation, confusion, worry, cumbersome. Divisiveness. All this is an indication the priorities aren't right. And who do they start looking to? Leaders, leave that Bible alone and come down and help our mess. No, it's because you're not following our teachings that the mess starts and continues. Don't blame the word for that. Don't blame us, because our role is very defined and very clear. One thing is needful, and Mary had chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What Mary chose would be infused in her life and would guide and direct her life forever. The word that's in you is going to be in you. She chose the good part, the good thing, rather than just being encumbered and troubled and careful and anxious and worried about food. and dishes and pans. She chose the most important thing. She chose the necessity. Take time and spend time with the Lord. The dishes will attend to themselves. They'll get clean. Clean them later. Spend all day long cleaning. Boy, that's going to get me an email or two. Don't care. Should be thanking God that I said it, because we all need to have the truth being taught us so we can have our lives unencumbered by foolishness. If no other reason, you know, he alerted us to the priorities. I know my life is all jacked up and I can't figure anything spiritual because my life is so encumbered by a lot of things. And most things I allow myself to get all encumbered and worried and trouble over. Women do that. They just grab so many things. They get all and then try to use that as a justification not to sit at Jesus' feet. It is not a justification. It is never one. Need to say, stop the world. I want to get off. I got to listen to the Lord. These things will take care of themselves. It'll never be right until you do that. All right. Chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Obviously, it was customary for the leader of whatever spiritual movement to teach the followers how to intercede and to pray to the Father, which shows me once again the whole issue of the disciples means that one is a learner. A disciple doesn't assume they know anything. A disciple comes primarily to learn something from someone who does know. You just don't assume that you know something. See, we are really something. We think because we got that much knowledge that we know something. And we do it in so many different ways, but we do it even the more so dangerously in things spiritual. I know I use racquetball as an illustration because oftentimes it is. I played outdoor racquetball for about 2 years and enjoyed it, really enjoyed it. But an offer came to me to play indoors. I couldn't pass it up because, you know, if inclement weather, it's either too hot, it's too cold, it's rainy, and you don't get to do anything, and that's not what you want. And so I took the offer to go inside. Now, I learned that there is a Grand Canyon's size gulf difference between playing outdoors and indoors. And I thought, in my mind, this is how stupid I was. I thought because I had a pretty good track record outside, I can just bring that inside and know exactly what I was doing. Well, yeah, if you played right there in front of those three walls, that you could. You could master that, but the minute the ball went over your head, you were a dunce. You didn't know what was going on. And so this 74-year-old man, he came in and he wanted to play. And I'm going like, wow, this should be easy. This should be a cinch to beat this man. This is, the guy weighs about 6 pounds. The racket weighs more than he does. I should be able to mop up the floor with this man. My little arrogance, I thought I knew something. He beat me so bad, and I was shell-shocked. I don't know what to think. Like, what happened? Little scrawny little man. He didn't move much at all. He managed to beat me, had me running all over the place. There is an entirely different game indoors than it is outside. And see, I was, you know, I got to admit it, because we got, listen, we're going to keep it real. You have to tell on yourself. And so I went to the two challenge course. I know nothing about the challenge course. I want to play. And I'm like, then you won't give me a chance to play. And so, you know, they were gracious enough not to say, please, big fat baby. Why don't you go and take your rattle, go somewhere else and play, go back outside. Chuck said, you can play over there with those guys. I said, they won't let me play either. And he said, that has nothing to do with you. You didn't ask. And so they took me in and summarily beat me 39 straight games. 39 straight losses. And I said, Do I know how to play this game, racquetball? How can I let some man guide me? And so I sat down with a couple of guys. I said, now, it's clear to me I don't know how to play this game inside. I need to be a disciple. I need for you to teach me. And so I told one man, I said, Tim, what I want you to do, every time in every game you see me make a mistake, I want you to tell me right then on the court. And every mistake, he would correct me. And so then the next time I would practice those areas, and he would constantly tell me. And then after a while, he didn't have to. He said, Harley, you didn't let the ball go back. I was in the back right behind you. You didn't see me. And so from time to time, I get, wow, you see the ball, boing, your arm just goes up. And you go, you messed up. And I said, don't say it. I know you're right there. See, I already knew it. And so now I just, when the ball goes, I just wait there because I know he's there. I didn't turn around. I know he's there. Sure enough, he's there. I needed a teacher. I needed someone to teach me. I needed to be discipled. I needed to learn from someone who knew. I needed to understand the whole game all over again because I didn't know. I thought I knew, but I didn't know. And so now they choose me. So I want Harley because now I'm a terror on the court because the right people, and I still have them. I want you to keep teaching me. I don't ever want to stop learning. I want to keep learning. I want you to keep teaching me what I need to know. As long as you see me make a mistake, you tell me. And he does. And when I do good, he says, that was a great shot or great game. But I don't say, well, all the games are great. But what's the point? The point is we all need someone to teach us something and not to assume we know something because we have a little knowledge. And the same thing is spiritual. John was the leader of a group of followers that followed his ministry. Now, the fact that he was a leader and that he had followers, the followers understood that unless they were taught from John, they didn't know anything. John came on the scene. They didn't know anything about John or the ministry that he had. But it was evident that he had one, and they had to learn from him. So Jesus' disciples say, well, in the same manner, Lord, why don't you teach us in the same manner or in like manner as John taught his disciples? So the teacher or the master or the chief speaker always taught their disciples. Because that was the relationship. To learn from your teacher was a wonderful thing. It was something that was wonderful in that culture. We should have churches that are willing to be taught from our pastors with the notion and the idea that I don't know anything, but he or they do, and we need to really learn what they're going to teach us. And we need to be very specific in what we teach you. You know, we shouldn't just be general. We should be very specific. Well, with that in mind, verse 2, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Now, I'm going to stop at that verse. I don't think we can go too much further than that verse because there's so much truth in this one verse we're going to deal with. So the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus said, when you pray, not if. Okay, so it assumes you're going to be praying. Okay, this isn't an if situation, you know, you might pray. No, when you pray. Okay, when you pray, not if you pray, then pray in this way. So Jesus told his disciples, this is how you are to pray or to offer prayers to God. And now we are introduced to the three reasons, I believe it's three reasons, why we are to pray in the text. Okay. It is also very interesting to note here, there's some things that we need to know as we, you know, go into this issue of prayer. There are or in the entire disciples' prayers, not the Lord's prayer. This isn't the prayer that the Lord prayed. Okay, this is the prayer the Lord prayed is in John 17. Okay, this is the prayer for the disciples. So this is technically called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, disciples' prayer. Okay, so in the entire disciples' prayer, the words I, me, my, and mine are not found. Okay, it's not found. Self is not the priority in prayer. As we're going to discover, the Father is a priority in prayer. The answers to our petitions are in the hands and the will of God our Father. Therefore, our prayers are to reflect that same truth. You're going to see the priority in prayer is not us, not my needs, not my desires, not my wishes, not my whatever. There is no I'm, me, my, or mine in the disciples' prayer. Now we're going to really learn what it means to pray. Also note here that of the seven petitions, or of all the petitions, I want to make sure I got my numbers right, all the petitions of the disciples' prayer, the first three are on behalf of the cause of God, the glory of his name, and the extension of his kingdom and the prevalence of his will. That's important. I mean, that's when you pray, when prayer is properly done, the priority of prayer is first in prayer. Okay, all the things that are of a priority are listed first in prayer. All right, then just stay with me on that. Stay with me on that. So again, of all the petitions of the disciples' prayer, the first three are on behalf of the cause of God, the glory of his name, the extension of his kingdom, and the prevalence of his will. All the others, which are properly placed last and least important, pertain to our individual needs. No one can offer the first three petitions who is in disobedience. And I'll say this now, and I'll say it again. There is only one petition in this prayer for material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's it. Give us day to day our daily bread. That is the only petition, the only personal petition in the entire disciples' prayer. The whole focus of the disciples' prayer is elevating and glorifying God and praying for his will to be done, because that's all that matters. Not my will, but thine be done. It doesn't matter what our will is. It doesn't matter what my desire, it doesn't matter what I want. And it doesn't matter what I pray for if I'm not praying right. Just because we're praying doesn't mean we're always praying right. In this prayer, we are given the blueprint as to what constitutes proper prayer. This is the blueprint or the model. Some call this the model prayer. And I think there's some truth to that too. And it's consistent in many ways to much of the praying in the New Testament especially, but a lot of the Old Testament too. Now, I want you just to hold that thought in mind. We are all to be in a constant state of prayer because first, God's omnipotence and omniscience is seen in proper praying. So prayer displays a proper recognition that God exists and that we are dependent upon him, not only for all things, but we are also responsible to praise him for who he is. That's the most important aspect of prayer, is uplifting, glorifying, and praising God and asking for his will, the advance of his kingdom, etc. That's what's important. Not, oh Lord, help me, gimme, 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 and then gimme some more. No, that's not prayer. That's not prayer. That's not a prayer that's going to get answered. Not from God. The devil might answer that prayer for you. We are also to pray because it is commanded. For many people, there is a great tension with willingness to do something for God out of the heart and being commanded to do the same thing at the same time. People have a problem reconciling the fact that God commands us to pray with our desire to pray. I don't know why there's a tension involved in that. The tension really stems from ignorance of ourselves and of who we are before God, as well as an ignorance of who God is. It is because of who God is, the command to pray ought to bring about a willingness to do whatever pleases the one who saved us. We've been saved. If he commands us to pray, we should be doing it twice. We should be constantly praying. I mean, and this is really, I've been looking forward to get to this chapter for a long time, because we're really going to learn things we've never understood about prayer. I believe that. And I'm hoping that people that are watching and listening will have the same attitude, that there are a lot of things about prayer that a lot of us have never even thought about. Because God commands me to do something, in no wise changes the attitude of me wanting to do what he commands. I don't have a problem. I find it to be wonderful. If God gives me a direction, a commandment to do something, well, that's wonderful, because I may not have known what to do. And if he tells me to do it, okay, I know it. Now I'm going to do it because I love the Lord who commands me. I don't have a problem with that. God deserves the obedience of his entire creation because, as the psalmist states, it is he who hath made us and not we ourselves. Because God commands me to pray in no wise means that I did not want to pray in the first place. In fact, if I didn't want to pray, the command of God reminds me of the absolute necessity of prayer, and that any decision on my part not to pray is nothing more than rebellion against a loving God. So him commanding us to pray is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. The only reason why we would have tension is because we are kicking against the pricks. We are resisting this God who has rule over us. And we can't do that. We shouldn't. So let's examine this disciples' prayer. The disciples wanted to pray in the manner they saw or knew John Baptist and Jesus pray. And they obviously observed these two in prayer, wanted to pray as they prayed. So Jesus gave them the specifics in prayer. He gave them the most important elements in prayer, and we should do the same. And it's important to note here that this is a model prayer. That is, it is not a liturgical formula that they were to repeat over and over and over again, and neither ourselves are going to see it in this chapter. This model prayer is an example of the elements of what constitutes prayer to God. And the first and foremost element in proper prayer is the recognition to and of the Creator. Let's go back to the verse again. Jesus said unto them, when you pray, say, first words, our Father. Now, people, you just blow by that. They just, okay, our Father, and they just blow right by it. They don't take time to analyze the magnificence of what's being said here. Our Father. Note that the text did not say our mother, our neutral friend, our nebulous, but our Father. The disciples were to start their prayer with a recognition of whom, not what, but whom they were praying to. We are, of course, speaking of God the Father, and keep in mind that as you examine this prayer, in fact, not only this prayer, but the prayer of the saints from the book of Acts forward, you can see that the recognition of the Father is clearly evident. Paul, for example, in his epistles, started time and time and time and time again with language like this: grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always emphasized the authority of the Father. The Father was always first in his greetings. There was this constant recognition of the authority of God and of Christ in his epistles. He always recognized the authority and the sovereignty of God the Father. We know that our Father is none other than God himself, and the disciples knew that also, because it would frankly be absurd to think otherwise. Couldn't be talking about anybody else. Certainly can't be talking about any pope. There is and always has been efforts to eliminate the fact that God is addressed as Father. The fact is that God is addressed as Father many, many, many times in Scripture. But let's answer the question, what does this mean, our Father? Of the 419 times the word Father is used in the King James Bible, 268 references refer to God as Father. It means, and let me say this, I am wholly inadequate to give you a complete description of what I'm about to tell you. I'm going to be so wholly inadequate in my definition of the Father that His greatness and majesty and His glory is so far beyond my comprehension. I'm going to give you the best I can, but I'm telling you right from the start, it's wholly inadequate. It means He is the Father of the stars, the heavenly luminaries, because He is their creator. He is the upholder. He is the ruler. He is also Father of all rational and intelligent beings, whether angels or men, because He is our creator, preserver, guardian, and protector, and also of spiritual beings and of all men and of Christians who through Christ have been exalted to a specially close and intimate relationship with God, and who no longer dread Him as a stern judge of sinners, but revere Him as their reconciled and loving Father. He is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as one whom God has united to Himself in the closest bond of love and intimacy, made acquainted with His purposes, appointed to explain and carry out among men the plan of salvation, and made to share also in His own divine nature. In simpler terms, God is God and worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise. He is all these things mentioned and much more that I can't even begin to comprehend. So He is our Father. Let's also examine the words our Father. It's personal, of course. What does that mean to us? Well, the recognition of who God is paramount to any possible understanding of the Christian faith and life. If I don't recognize who God is, there's no way possible I can understand, let alone live the Christian life. It all comes from Him. How would I know what it means and how to live the Christian life if I don't recognize who God is? See, a lot of people have been taught, okay, you're a Christian, just say words and you're in. Yeah, you're in trouble. That's what you're in. You don't ever get an understanding of who the Father is. And He's the one who instigated salvation. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten. God the Father loved the world, He gave His Son. Jesus didn't just come on the scene on His own. We've already seen. He said, I do always all things that please the Father. I do my Father's will. Jesus lived to do the Father's will. And part of that will, the most important aspect of His will, was in bringing salvation, redemption to man. But Jesus didn't do this on His own. The Father sent His Son into the world to save sinners. So an absence of the recognition of the Father and all He did in salvation is tantamount to not even knowing what salvation means. It's rather easy and simple just to blow by these words, our Father, and to move to the next portion of the verse without examining these most important words. Our age, frankly, is not a patriarchal society. That is, it is not an age which centers on a father, but a matriarchal age. That is, an age which centers on mothers. We refer, for example, of Mother Earth or Mother Nature being the provider and the sustainer of all things. And frankly, it's not comical. And it's not without intent. It is a direct assault against our Father, who art in heaven. I mean, our Father is the creator and the sustainer and the provider. Mother Earth and Mother Nature are all Eastern mysticism terminologies. And other cultures, heathen cultures as well, who have and are still adapting the notion that the earth is our mother. I hear people saying that. I even hear professing Christians saying that earth is our mother. No, my mom in the grave or heaven or hell, I don't know where she is right now, but earth is not my mother. Earth belongs to the Lord. He's the creator of it, but that's all a part of the intent of the heathens and the enemy to just dismiss the notion that the Father is the creator. Nothing's accidental. Nothing's without a purpose. Okay? I want you to think that. It is an attempt to eliminate in the minds and hearts of a culture and a nation the reality that we are created and are sustained by God the Father in heaven. I even hear sometimes stupid, ignorant news people refer to God as a she. You know, it's amazing how colossally ignorant these people are and how they are allowed to say things that are blasphemous about God, and no one is allowed to even correct their foolishness, referring to God as a woman. It's blasphemy. Like I said, it's not done without intent. Not done without intent. Since our society in particular is focused away from a patriarchal society or mindset, the notion of our Father is almost unknown in the minds of multitudes, especially this generation today. We in a church don't seem to take any time in thinking on and meditating upon our Father. We are told by many professing Christian leaders that we are to see our Heavenly Father as we do our earthly Father, and to draw an understanding of the text from that comparison. I could not believe it when I first heard these lame-brained, self-appointed Christian leaders say this. I could not believe that people who actually went to school to learn something, who claimed to know and love the Bible, could possibly say something so patently absurd as that. We are to look to our earthly fathers as a comparison. I almost fell out of my shoes. Now, I know these are people who, at least I thought, knew better. You know, give people a while. You think your favorite Bible teacher, he'll say something real stupid if you listen long enough. If he doesn't keep in that word, he's going to say something stupid. And that was colossally stupid for a lot of reasons. I'm going to really, you know, beat on this horse, hopefully in the next few minutes, and beat him up even more tonight, Lord willing. As I said, we are told by many professing Christian leaders that we are to see our Heavenly Father as we do our earthly fathers, and to draw an understanding of the text by that comparison. First of all, Jesus didn't say that. And if he meant to say or imply that his disciples were to do this, it would be clear in the text itself. I don't think Jesus would have a problem saying what he meant. He knows our Father is in heaven, because that's what the verse says, our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say anything about comparing him to anybody. So the notion that they or we are to compare the Heavenly Father to our earthly fathers is so absurd that it is laughable. There is no model for such nonsense in the entire Bible, and we should jettison that line of foolishness if we are prone to do so. We are to throw that nonsense completely and as far away from our thinking as possible. I am in no wise to be compared to our Heavenly Father. There is no comparison between me and our Heavenly Father. Zero. None. Second, how is that comparison even possible? How is that? I mean, to think of the absurdity of trying to make that comparison. God the Father is so unlike any man or all men that I cannot even begin why someone professing to be a believer in the Bible could or would make such a comparison. I can't even begin to imagine someone with a brain could make that comparison. It is beyond sense and reason. One, just a piece of nothing. The book of Isaiah, the prophet said that the nations are the dust on a scale, that we are nothing and less than nothing in this. So how in the world can we be compared? A man can be compared to God. And when he says the whole nations of the world and everyone on it are nothing and less than nothing in comparison. Our Father is unlike any father in that he instigated a relationship with those who hated him, and by right of his utter holiness has every right to condemn and to cast all of our rebellious behinds in the eternal fires of hell and the lake of fire. Instead, he sent his own beloved Son, to be the sacrifice for the sin of the entire world of sinners, thus opening a doorway for sinners to be adopted into his family with all the benefits of sonship and spiritual blessings, and also the future reality of heaven to come. What earthly father can be compared to God? On that basis, there's much more. What earthly father can be compared to God on that basis? Our Father also allows us to come into the very throne room of his presence with all of our petitions, with the freedom that is paralleled by none other on earth. Our Father knows our every need, even before we do, and even before we ask him. His will toward us is always and forever perfect, and he has given us his own spirit to dwell in us and to guide us while we are on this planet. So I ask you again, what earthly father can be compared to God? Do you think that I always have made every decision that was right towards my family? I'll tell you, you're crazy if you think that. You say, well, does that mean all your decisions were wrong? Well, let me put it to you this way. Since I'm not omniscient, that means that there is a lot of omission. Because of my lack of ignorance of knowing all things, I can't possibly make every decision and say everything that is right to the family. There are a lot of things I don't know. So it's not a question of commission. It may be the sin of omission, the ignorance of omission. I don't know everything that my family is. I don't know every single step in their mind. I may give someone a direction and not knowing that that may not be what they need for the moment. I don't know. It just proves that I don't know everything. It also proves that God is, wow, he does. You can't compare a human father to God. That makes no sense. Our Father's promises are eternal and sure. And if we come to him with the sincerity and trust as a little child, he will answer our prayers. Our Father has created the church, the body of Christ, of every race, whether Jew or Gentile, and has placed us in the special bond of his love and grace. And he has empowered us to fulfill his glorious will in demonstrating his love to a watching world as we love each other in his power and for his glory. What earthly father could possibly be compared to our Father? On that point, there is no comparison. That's the whole point. There is no comparison. It's a bunch of nonsense. Our Father is the Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has led Israel throughout their existence, even to this moment. And though as a nation they reject the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he still has an eternal plan for them. And one day they will indeed call him Father, and he will call them his Son. Our Father is even so loving and wonderful that he makes his Son and rain to fall on the just man and the unjust man. His attributes are unmatched, his person unequaled, and his salvation beyond words. And some so-called leader has the unmitigated gall to suggest that we are to compare and to look upon our heavenly Father as our earthly father? That's madness. And what of the command that we are to make no image of God, no likeness, no concept to be compared to God? That's a direct violation of the Ten Commandments, let alone any other commandments. And let's just close with Isaiah chapter 40. I could not believe that these imbeciles were getting up and telling people that they need to compare and to understand our Heavenly Father with their earthly. I said, this is blasphemy on so many levels. Let's see what the Bible says, shall we? Because that's all that matters, is what saith the scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. Well, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vain. You want to compare a single person or all human fathers to God, who just said all nations before him is nothing and counted to him as less than nothing and nothing? To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Hello? The workman melted a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, he hath no oblation. He chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equaled, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And you know why people feel comfortable with the comparisons about God being like an earthly father? Because they don't feel threatened by a human example. See, when you look at this God, you know you're dealing with someone who is completely over you in every sense of the word. And you are accountable to him in every sense of the word. So it's easy to manipulate people to get them to feel comfortable about a God who's not God. There is no threat. If I believe God is no greater than my earthly father, what threat is that? When you make God to be compared to the finite, the carnal mind always goes to the finite. It doesn't go to the spiritual. When you keep telling people that God is no greater than an earthly father, which is blasphemy. I would not want to stand before the Lord like these fools saying something like that. It's a direct violation of the word of God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man he should repent. God is not a human being. And all these fools that are trying to impress people and trying to be hip and with it today, spiritually, to try to think they're saying something so new and profound, find themselves blaspheming God and dismissing God and his word continually to satisfy a bunch of carnal people. Not going to happen on my watch. Lord, thank you. Who you reveal yourself to be, Lord, you are indeed the God of all and are to be lifted up high and holy. You are our Father, the Father of all things, the Creator of all things, the sustainer of all things and all people. And everything you do, Father, and everything you say is right and righteous forever. And there is no comparison. We cannot make anything or anyone likened unto you. It is the utter blasphemy of blasphemies. You are our Father. Lord, thank you for showing us and showing everyone who understands and reads the text that in prayer the priority is to exalt you. The first thing we are to do is exalt you. And thank you, Lord, for clarity in that, Father. May you bless the giving and the rest of our day together. In Jesus' name, amen.